This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. So the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Mentioned before that Corinthians is written to the church at Corinth, a large city at this time in the Roman Empire, located right on the connection between the main peninsula of Greece and the little jut of land called the Peloponnesus on the south end of Greece. Corinth was in a good place for trade as a port city. And Paul lived there for a year and a half, the Spirit of the Lord directing him there, and was blessed to establish a church in Corinth. And he stayed there a year and a half, preaching and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church was established. And then Paul was led away by the Spirit of God back to Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. And in the succeeding times, the church at Corinth was blessed with a number of good teachers, Apollos, and apparently even perhaps Peter himself, Cephas. And the church at Corinth in the after years got into some troubles into practice. Now, they were a blessed church, very gifted spiritually, very able to express and teach things concerning the Scriptures. But they had gotten into a very carnal or fleshy way of life. And as a result, it was keeping them immature spiritually. They were so immature that they were following after preachers, and Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to spend the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians dealing with their propensity for preacher worship, which was dividing them. Then in chapter 5, he writes about their failure to exercise discipline in love. They had a man there that was having an affair with his stepmother, and the church had done nothing at all except pat themselves on the back about how tolerant they were. And the Spirit of God inspired Paul to say, you need to exclude the man from your fellowship so that it might be for the good of the church, and we find out through the Bible, for the good of that individual as well, to help him to repent. In chapter 6, we find that the members of the church at Corinth were taking one another to court and suing each other. And the Spirit of the God inspired Paul to write there that they should never take a member of the church and sue him. If you are a member of the church, you don't go before unbelievers. You present the cause to the church, which has jurisdiction over such matters. Then in chapter 7, Paul writes in response to some things that the church had written him in regard to marriage and how you should act in marriage and how long you should stay in marriage and what should happen if you were married to an unbeliever. And so Paul dealt with those things with the wisdom which God had given him. Now we come to chapter 8, and he takes up a different subject, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Because in the Roman world in this day, this is kind of how it worked. You could walk into the marketplace, and there were several booths or shambles or little restaurants all along the place. I think of it kind of like the food court in a mall, if you want to know my picture, except with no air conditioning and electricity. And there were several places to eat, and of course, you could probably get fruit and vegetables, and you could get meat that was already cooked. But most of the meat that you bought that was already cooked, here's how they cooked it. They would get ready to slaughter a bullock or a sheep or a goat or something. And so they would make that do double duty. They would offer it to one of the gods, to Zeus or to Artemis, or in Latin that'd be Jupiter or Diana, or to Egyptian gods such as Isis or Osiris, or a number of gods. They had a bunch of gods in those days. And so they would take this animal and they would kill it and take the blood and parts they didn't want and burn it on the altar to these false gods. And then they would roast the meat, and different distributors could come and buy it and portion it correctly and sell it. And so if you went and bought you a good lamb chop out of one of the little food court places, the shambles in the marketplace, the chances were pretty good that your broiled lamb chop had been offered in sacrifice to a false god. And so there's a question here with the Christians. They don't believe in Jupiter or in Diana or in Isis. As a matter of fact, they believe those are pretty much just statues carved by man's hand out of wood or stone or gold or silver, some other material. They're the works of man's hands, and they don't see and they don't hear, they don't speak, they don't move. Whereas the Christians are worshiping Jesus Christ, who saw, who spoke, who moved, who healed, who died, who was buried, who rose from the dead and ascended unto heaven and was sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, with whom he was one. One God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and they believe that this was the God, the one God who had made the heavens and the earth, who still lived and reigned, and who was coming back to raise them from the dead. And so, believing in this one God, and not only fearing him in a respectful or reverential manner, but having great love and gratitude because God had come to earth as a man, Jesus Christ, and laid down his life for their sins so that they might not perish in condemnation and torment, but rather rise to a heaven that they didn't deserve. He paid for their sins so that they might have the righteousness of God and have a home in beauty and glory in the presence of God in heaven. So they had this love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're thinking, well, you know, I like lamb chops, and I like that broiled goat meat, and sometimes I'm in town on business and maybe need to grab lunch. Should I stick to vegetables or something? Because a lot of this meat is good quality, it's well prepared, but a lot of it's been offered up to fake gods. A lot of it is involved in the practice of superstition. And that superstition does great damage in the lives of people when the truth does so much benefit to them to make them free. Can I eat this stuff? And so Paul's dealing with this. And the main message is, you and I know that there's only one God. and that all the other gods are fake. And it doesn't matter whether you eat that or not. You've got the liberty to do it. But you watch out and practice in love and don't eat it in such a way that some fella who thinks that it's really idol worship sees you do something that he thinks is idol worship because you'll hurt him. That is, you can eat this meat sacrificed to idols and it doesn't hurt you at all. But watch out and make sure that in exercising this liberty, you don't hurt somebody who doesn't know any better. Okay, so that's the bottom line lesson. And the Spirit of God inspires Paul to write about this in chapter 8 and come back and write about it again in chapter 10. So we'll review this subject. And you may be saying now, well, what in the world does that have to do with me today? It has a lot to do with you today if we think about this principle of exercising liberty in a way that is glory to God and a benefit to other people. If I had to put a title on this message right now, it would be, Use Your Liberty Gratefully. Let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 1, Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Paul says, when we think about this subject of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, we're not ignorant on the matter. We've got some knowledge about this subject. But be careful. Knowledge puffs up. That is, it elevates. It causes to rise, but sometimes it's an elevation that's very empty. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. Charity means love, and edifieth means builds up. So he's saying knowledge puffs you up, but love builds you up. You ever seen somebody that's just got a whole lot of knowledge, and they're just full of themselves? Their main purpose in having knowledge is to let you know how smart they are. How much good does that do you? How much good does it really do them? You know, they can be very boring when somebody's like that. But when you got somebody that loves you, whether they got advanced degrees or whether they didn't even make it through school at all, but there's somebody that cares, they're interested in your welfare, they feel connected to you for your good, how does that make you feel? Doesn't that add some strength to your life? It does mine. It builds up. There's an old saying that goes about, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, knowledge is not a bad thing. It's just knowledge without love is a fakey thing. It puffs you up. It makes you a bag of hot wind is about what it amounts to. But when you have knowledge combined with love, and particularly the most important, when you have love, when you have this active love that's termed charity in the Bible, it builds you up and it builds others up. It's good. It matters. It's what we're on earth to do. Verse 2 says, And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, the people who are the smartest are the ones who are beginning to learn how much they don't know. Really, if somebody's humble and they're gaining in knowledge, what happens is they're, well, think of it in terms of a balloon. You take a little bitty balloon that's not expanded, how much surface area is touching the air? Oh, you might have 3 or 4 square inches there. But as it increases in size, as it gets puffed up, how much area is it touching there, surface area? Why, you may have hundreds of square inches there. Same way with a person learning. A person that doesn't know very much, he's not in contact with very much. He's not even aware of stuff he doesn't know. But someone that begins to really learn becomes aware of all the fields of knowledge there are out there and how he's just now beginning to touch them. And he's like that balloon. He begins to get bigger. He's thinking, wow, the atmosphere is a lot bigger than I thought it was. He realizes he hasn't even begun to contact this. One of the clearest teachings comes from Brother Edward. He'll say, when I think I know all there is to know about a subject, that's all I ever will know about that subject. Because you don't have any motivation to learn at that point. So if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Real knowledge should make us humble. Verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If any man loves God, why does he love God? Because God first loved him. We love him because he first loved us. And if any man is first loved of God, that means he is known of God. Indeed, God foreknew him. That's what foreknowledge means. It means to love somebody before they exist. And so if any man love God, he's known of God. And you know what? If you are known of God and God loves you and you love God, that means you're his child. You're bound for heaven. And there's the motivation for love. We love him because he knows us. We love him because he loves us. We love him because he loves us so much he died for us. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. There is one real God. Is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Many names given for him in the Old Testament, leading up to the name which is above every other name, Jesus Christ the Lord. There's one God. All the rest are man-made. He's the one that made man. All the rest are man-made. We know that. And so these meats that are offered to idols are really offered to nothing. You know, they're really just cooked in front of a statue is basically all it amounts to. So he says, it's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth. What does that mean? Well, you got gods such as Osiris, the Egyptian god. You might have a statue to him. He's in earth. A lot of people worship the sun, okay? And they call the sun a god. It's not really a god. It's really a ball of gas emitting thermonuclear explosions every second. That's what it is. Not a god, but some people worship it. And so there be that are called gods, whether in heaven, like the sun or the moon, or in earth, like Osiris or some of these statues. As there be gods many and lords many. That is, there are many things that are worshipped. That's what gods means. And there are many things that rule. That's what lords mean. So you got people such as Caesar. He ruled, so he was called Lord. And then you got these statues over here that are worshipped, so they're called gods. But you know, all of these things are temporary at best and meaningless at worst. And damaging, let me say, at worst. So Paul says there's a lot of these things around. There's a lot of things that get called gods, a lot of things that get called lords. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We know something precious. We know there is one God, the Father, and in him we live and move and have our being. And he made us. And there is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We were saved by him. And so we have our hope. We have our identity in God by him. Now verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. That is, you're blessed with a knowledge of who is God. Now, you don't know all about him. No man does. We never will. Even in eternity, I think we'll spend eternity learning more about him and we'll never get to the end. So, I don't claim to know all about God. I hope you don't either. But the wonderful thing is, We know this about God. There is one, and all things are of Him, and we're in Him. And there's one Jesus Christ the Lord, and all things are by Him, and we're by Him. We've got that knowledge. What a wonderful thing to know. What an incredible gift. What a precious treasure that is to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a grace that is upon us. But not everybody has that knowledge. That's what he says in verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Here's some folks that really either don't know or are struggling with this knowledge about the one true and living God. And so if they get a piece of meat that they know was offered before the statue of Diana here, they think as they cut a little piece of that lamb chop and put it in their mouth, that they're participating in the worship of the goddess Diana. You know better. You're just eating a lamb chop. It's good. No problem. But they don't know any better. They think they're engaging in the worship of this goddess. Don't help them engage in that worship. Verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That is, if you're by yourself and you got that hot lamb chop, it was offered to the idol. If you eat it, you're no better, and if you refuse it, you're no worse. It just doesn't make any difference. You know better. It's just a lamb chop. That's all there is to it. But verse 9 is the key to what's on my heart now. But take heed, that means pay attention. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You pay attention and make sure that though you have this liberty, this freedom, you can eat that lamb chop or you can let it go. Either way, it's just offered to a piece of rock. The important thing to make sure is it clean and cooked through and through? You know, you remember that. But what's even more important than that is that if you've got some poor fellow over here and he knows that you're supposed to be one who's trying to follow God, and he still is having trouble with idolatry, he still wonders about this worship of Diana and Jupiter and the sun and the moon, and you haul off and he knows that thing was sacrificed to an idol, and you do, and you just dive into it, you've just hurt that fellow. You've sinned against him, and therefore, in sinning against him, you sinned against the Lord, because he may be the Lord's. And so you've made things hard for him, basically. You have exercised your knowledge and your liberty in a way that's not loving and taking into account his weakness. Verse 10, for if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? That is, aren't you going to encourage him in idol worship? And then verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, I think there's a whole lot of Christians in the world that get this verse wrong. Brothers and sisters, there's something we have to know, and this is a truth, and I want to underline it. If Jesus Christ died for any person, they will not eternally and finally perish into hell. Please, lock that in your memory. If Jesus Christ died for someone, they are going to heaven and to glory. Now, if I can just take a minute to prove that in some verses, let me just go to one. Let me go to the book of Romans and go to chapter 8, familiar scripture, and read there that if Jesus Christ died for someone, they're never going to be separated from God, which means they're going to heaven. Romans chapter 8. Let me start here with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, Who can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean if God's for you, you don't have enemies. It means nobody can be effectively and eternally against you. They can't stop those eternal inheritance that God has for you. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is, if God gave you his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, and you need something else in order to get to heaven, whether it was belief or staying away from idols or whatever it was, wouldn't God give that to you? I mean, it's kind of like me saying, all right, I'm going to give a car dealer $999,000 for this $10,000 car for one of my children. And I've already prepaid it. The dealer's got my $999,000. But I want my child to come up with that last dollar. And it's up to him to do it. And if he can't come up with the last dollar, he doesn't get the car, and I've lost my $999,000. Now, wouldn't that be unwise? If I've already plunked down $999,000 and my child can't come up with that last buck, don't you think I'm going to before I lose the money and the car? But this is what this says. If God gave the most precious person in all the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That is, if he already sent the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, and he died to pay for sin, if there were any other little thing you needed in order to get to heaven, he'd give that to you as well, because he's going to achieve his purpose. So if Christ died for you, you're going to heaven. Let's keep reading there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christ Jesus died for you, he justified you, you're going to heaven. Now let's go back to this verse. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Does that mean if that weak brother gets thrown off base by your knowledge and he starts eating and worshiping idols again, and Christ died for him, that he's headed for hell? No, it's not what it means. It means here you got somebody bought by the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. And because of your ungrateful, unloving use of your liberty and knowledge, you've just sent them on the wrong path, where a child of God who should be enjoying truth and freedom is in bondage again to falsehood, and his love and service to God on earth dies somewhat. He perishes in that sense. His ability to learn and grow stronger, you've just hurt it. Verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. You do good to some little child of God, you've done good to the Lord. You wound a little child of God, you've wounded the Lord. Verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That is, if I know that I'm around somebody whose conscience is weak like this, I'm going to leave the meat off for their sake. If I'm alone or I'm with a crowd of folks that know better, I'll enjoy it because I realize I've got that liberty. But if I'm with somebody who might be weakened, thrown off, offended, I'm going to leave it off. Now, how does this apply to us? It's the general principle that Jesus Christ died for a great number of people, a number that no man can number, in the same way that he died for you, little child of God. And in dying and being buried and rising again, he saved you and he saved them. And you've been blessed not only with that atonement, that sacrifice that he made, you've been blessed to know about it. You know how your salvation and your eternal life is gotten. And you know there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that idols and everything, you know that there's things in the world that mean nothing. And you've got the liberty to do some things or not do some things. And it's just fine either way. But there are people that don't have that knowledge. And you need to be careful what your life says to them. What about drinking? I'm talking about alcohol. What does the Bible teach on that? Well, if you read through the whole Bible, the Bible teaches moderation. Go through the Bible and read it. At the wedding feast at the town of Cana in Galilee, our Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes, drink no longer water, but use a little wine, for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. At the communion table, the Lord said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. Drink ye all of it. So we've got evidence within the Bible that people were enjoined by God Himself to partake of small amounts of wine and that He bade them do it. What about drunkenness? When you go to the Old Testament or you go to the New Testament, you find it condemned. So you go over to Proverbs chapter 23. Let's read about the overuse of wine. And we read here at the end of the chapter, starting with verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Here's somebody whose use of wine has been excessive. And they have been seeing bad things and saying bad things and gotten wounded and wondering, when am I going to be able to get out of this thing? And when they do, they say, I'm going to go back and do it again. See, they become not only excessive and damaged as a result, they're heading toward addiction. I will seek it yet again. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, New Testament, we get a similar thing, where the Spirit of God inspires Paul again to write about not overindulging. He says in verse 17 and 18, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now the sentence doesn't end there, but I'm going to end there for now. I just want to make this point so I can go on to my further point. The Bible does teach a small, moderate use of that, but never an excessive, abundant use of that. Okay, so you got some liberty, don't you? You want to have a beer with your hot dog tomorrow? That's okay, unless, think about this. I sit in a restaurant and I have a beer with my hot dog. Okay, that's fine. But I meet a brother for lunch. And this brother's an alcoholic. He's a recovering alcoholic. I want you to think about this. I want you to see the lesson here. Here's somebody that's got trouble with it. He doesn't have a cold beer to wash his hot dog down. He has half a case when he gets going. Now, I've met friends like this. I lost a friend to this. And I know that he's got that situation. You see, beer's not a drink to him anymore. It's a god. He's tied to it. It's not something that's just a pleasure to him anymore. It's something he needs to feel normal. It's bad. Now, what kind of Christian do you think I would be if I met this brother for lunch, knowing he's got this problem, knowing he's trying to get away from this false god? We sit down and have lunch, and then I think, you know, I've got liberty. I'm ordering that cold beer. And there's this brother sitting across the table from me, sweating bullets for the rest of the lunch. Have I expressed love toward him or just knowledge? Have I done him any good? Have I wounded him? You see, I have. I need to think about this thing. What message am I sending? Okay, so that means I'm a teetotaler all the time? No. It means I do according to what the Bible teaches. But I do according to the liberty that is taught in the Bible, with consideration that there are folks that don't have the same areas of knowledge I might have. They may have some more in other areas, but they don't have this one. And I am hurting them, and as I wound them, I wound Christ. Because I have acted merely in knowledge and liberty, and I haven't acted in love. Let's take another example. Apparel. Let's take women's apparel. Sisters, when you're at home alone, or at home alone with your husband, you dress to kill. I mean, you dress to make your husband's mouth water. That's fine. You got that liberty. You're his. He's yours. Do that. But you're out at work. You're out at church. You're out shopping. There's a lot of other guys out there. And sometimes I listen lately to the news. Somebody gets caught in some scandal or another, and folks start talking about, oh, that gentleman must have a sex addiction. I'm going to guess that sex addiction probably runs to at least 75% of the male population. Let me just go ahead and let you know the statistics. And so when you go out and you're dressing at work, church, shopping, wherever, let your dress be clean, can be attractive, comfortable, and modest. Why? Because you don't have liberty? I mean, are you supposed to, you got to worry about everybody else all the time? No, you got liberty to dress the way you want to. Especially at home. Especially when you're surrounded there by loved ones. You know, God blesses you, and He blesses you with whatever portion of beauty, your husband finds you attractive, your children love you, whatever it is, or you're home alone and you're working around the house, that's fine. But when you're out and about, you are dealing with addicts. You're surrounded by them. Act in love toward them. You see, it's not a matter of, and I don't have any, you know, I know people want preachers many times to say, okay, a skirt's got to be so many inches and no more above the knee, or neckline has got to be so many inches or more below the chin or something. I don't know those. I don't have any scripture for that. I can't start setting rules that are Marty Smith's rules. I can't do that. All I can do is see this principle here where it's clearly taught that God gives us abundant liberty. He gives us knowledge that we don't deserve. He gives us a hope that saves us. He gives us these things. And yet for us to use this knowledge and this grace coldly and arrogantly, oh, I know that doesn't matter, and I've got scripture that says I can do either way. I'll just do what I want to. And not use it in love is a sin against our brothers and sisters, and therefore a sin against the Lord who saved us. Did he die to pay for that sin? Yes, he did. But will you just sin so that he had more to pay for? I don't know how that works out in time and eternity. I don't understand that. I just know I don't want to sin against him any more than I already do. Oh, write upon my memory, Lord, the text and doctrine of thy word, that I may break thy laws no more, but love thee better than before. You see, this applies in lots of areas of life. We could go on. Why should I help my poor alcoholic brother worship a God of excessive usage so that I might worship a false God of pleasure? Why should a sister encourage some man out there to worship the God of lust for pleasure so that she might worship the God of lust for attention? You see, we need to think about how we live, not in terms of rules and regulations, but in terms of love. In terms of what great liberty we have and how to exercise it in love. Part of what's so threatening our nation right now is that we've got this great liberty. Liberty of freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of not to unlawful search and seizure, freedom of gun ownership, all these great freedoms that have been enjoyed by no other nation in history before in this measure. And yet when you use a liberty like that for your own pleasure, saying, I've got freedom of speech, I can call you a no good so-and-so if I want to. Do you think that's a very loving and grateful use of your liberty? Right now, we're in tremendous debt because you've got so many people that are hanging on to what they can get out of the government, which basically means picking their neighbor's pocket through taxation so that they can get some benefit. And it's one thing or another. Either it's a subsidy over here for one business or a subsidy over here for another business. Either it's getting your groceries for free or getting your retirement from somebody else. This thing where we are trying to get something from somebody for nothing is nothing more than abuse of liberty and not the grateful use of liberty. And the whole principle is described right here when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write about how do you eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the message is, when you're surrounded by those who have knowledge, or you're by yourself, go for it. When you're sitting in the presence of a weak brother, think about him and act toward him in love. And so here we are, 21st century. I've just given two other examples, maybe three, but there are plenty examples. We've got liberty to do so much. Now, I realize when we're talking about worship, we want to worship just the way the New Testament sets down by precept and example. This carries forward from the Old Testament, by the way. If you go read Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I encourage you to do that, that can be your homework tonight if you run out of things to do. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Hebrew there had some great liberty in things. The Lord said, if you want to kill and eat animal, clean animal, wherever you want to, whenever you want to, you can do that. Just don't eat the blood. The life is in thereof. But if you want sheep or a goat, or you want a quail or whatever it is, you just go ahead and kill it and cook it and eat it. But then he said, but if you will offer this as a sacrifice to me, that is, if you want to call it worship, and with worship you still ended up eating the meat a lot of times. He says, if you want to worship, offer it in sacrifice to me, you bring it to the place where I put my name thereupon. That is, if you want to have some roast quail, barbecued quail, wherever you are, you're on the shores of Lake Galilee, and you're swimming, and you want to have a cookout, and you got some quail, you cook it, you enjoy it, you've got the freedom to do it. But if you want to call that cooking the quail a sacrifice, you get that quail, and you bring it down to Shiloh, or wherever the tabernacle is, or you bring it down to Jerusalem, where the temple is, when that was built, and you give it to the priest, and the priest offers it according to my word. So there was this great deal of liberty on how a Hebrew could live, but when he wanted to worship, he needed to worship as thus saith the Lord. That's the same way with us today. I like to play piano. I do. I enjoy it. Play trumpet in the band. I like to do that. I like to read stories that are just for children and have Sky or some little ones next to me. I like to do that. I like to divide up age and then sometimes I like to do things just me and Sandy. And that's fine. I got the liberty to do it. But when I propose to worship God, you know what I need to do? I need to go find thus saith the Lord in the New Testament of the Bible. Why? Because the same thing toward God. He's given me liberty. I need to act in love toward Him. Brothers and sisters, it's all about love. It's all about love. It's not rules and regulation. It's not skirt lengths. It's not quantity of fluid. It's not, a gnat and a camel. It's not all of that. It's about love. But the best way you'll find out how to really love is in the description given by and about the one who practiced love to the fullest degree, and that's Jesus Christ. May God bless you.